For today's update, I am going to ask that you bear with me. I want to try to zero in on something that has been heavy on my heart as of late, and it's something that we've actually looked at and talked about in prior prophecy updates. And what I'm speaking of is this movement afoot that's gaining both traction and momentum to destroy the great Satan and the little Satan, so-called, in that order. And here's why I say that. America, as the great Satan, has to be rendered inconsequential in coming to Israel as the little Satan's defense. I would submit that the real Satan, and you understand that America is seen as the great Satan and Israel is seen as the little Satan. I would suggest that the real Satan has been met with a measure of success in dismantling and destroying America from within and from without. And I'm going to take it further and suggest that, in fact, it may be just a matter of time before Satan is met with total success in his attempt to accomplish this. Now, why do I make such an assertion? Because there are groups like that of Antifa and the many others whose sole goal is to destroy America from within, and they're succeeding. This movement is gaining traction. This movement is gaining momentum. In concert with this goal of destroying America from within, there's also the goal of destroying America from without. Enter Iran vis-a-vis North Korea. And let me hasten to say, and please hear me when I say, that I do believe we do err greatly when we don't take North Korea and Kim Jong-un seriously. I hope you know, please know if you don't, that I in no way ever wish to create fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul writes to Timothy, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's given us a sound mind, a strong intellect. I do, though, want to create an awareness, not fear, but an awareness of what's really happening in the world today. For those of us who are students of Bible prophecy, we're not really surprised, right? We know that the scriptures foretell that this is exactly what will happen, specifically as it relates to our beloved United States of America, namely the conspicuous absence of America from the pages of Bible prophecy. Now, scriptures are replete with prophecy after prophecy that speaks to the world's condition spiritually, morally, and geopolitically in terms of what the world is going to look like at the time of the end. I am personally of the belief, and I believe that I'm in good company with this belief, that the world today is exactly like what we were told the world would be like at the time of the end, prior to Christ's return in the rapture of the church, which is prior to the seven-year tribulation. What I want to do for our time together today in our prophecy update is focus on what I see as the alignment geopolitically of the nations prophetically, and chief amongst them being the aforementioned Iran and North Korea, and subsequently Iran and Russia, as it relates to two prophecies, Isaiah 17 and Ezekiel 38. Will you please permit me to argue the case that America is somehow taken out as a superpower, either prior to or simultaneously with the fulfillment of these two key prophecies? Will you? I know this is not something we necessarily want to hear, but maybe it's something that we need to hear. I'm going to proceed with the presupposition that America's absence is explained either by North Korea via Iran destroying America from without, or the movements afoot destroying America from within, or both. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. If I remember correctly, you also suggested that a plausible scenario explaining the absence of America was the rapture of the church. Oh, that's good. So, yes, it is. But hang on to that for just a moment. I want to come back to that. Here's where I'm going with this. Once America is out of the picture, it would stand to reason that the Russian-Iranian-led alliance would then have the green light to attack Israel with a nuclear attack as prophesied in Ezekiel 38. Now stay with me. It would also stand to reason that Isaiah 17:1 concerning the destruction of Damascus, Syria, would become the catalyst for the prophecy being fulfilled in Ezekiel 38. Here's how I get there. Like with North Korea, Syria is just a means to an end, in the sense that once they serve their purpose, they're no longer needed. Think about that. You think that Vladimir Putin and the Ayatollah Khamenei or the president of Iran, Rouhani, care about Bashar al-Assad? They don't. You think they're there to keep him in power? Oh, only in as much as it serves their purpose. Once they're done with him, that's it. Same with North Korea. Do you think Iran has this chummy relationship that they've had for the last 10 plus years with North Korea because somehow this Kim Jong-un is, you know, this magnificent man for whom they want to and with whom they want to be associated with? No. They have in mind a purpose that he serves that ultimately fulfills their end. What's their end? Death to America. Oh, you know the chant, right? You know they're still chanting that, right? They still state that. Death to America, death to Israel. Notice it's not death to Israel, death to America. No, it's the other way around. Death to America first, then death to Israel. Why? Because if they attack Israel now, America will come to Israel's defense. So we have to get America out of the picture, and then we can attack Israel. And that fits with exactly what we're told in Ezekiel 38. Don't you find it interesting that Syria is not mentioned in Ezekiel 38? I'm of the belief that once they're done with Bashar al-Assad and Syria, namely Damascus, has served its purpose and is destroyed, then that just becomes a conduit a vehicle, an avenue from the north in which they can come against Israel in fulfillment of Ezekiel 38. Now here's the question. Is everything lining up in this way? Are the nations today at the ready to do this? And is this a plausible scenario today? I'm going to answer it this way. Yes. And I'll take it further and say, 10 years ago, no. And here's the thing. 10 years from now, I don't know. As fast as everything is moving, I think it would be a stretch to say that the nations today that stand at the ready, aligned as they are, would still be in that position even 10 years from now. I'll even say 5 years from now. This is why I always refer to Bible prophecy as having a shelf life, an expiration date, if you will. It's the proverbial strike while the iron's hot. There's only a small window of opportunity, as it were. And this is why Bible prophecy is so time-driven. And don't think for a second that they don't know that. I want to, again, in continuing to argue this case, begin with this Times of Israel article, in which the U.S. Defense Secretary Jim Mattis is quoted as saying that the threat of a nuclear missile attack by North Korea is accelerating. Let me just share a couple of quotes. North Korea has accelerated the threat that it poses to its neighbors and the world through its illegal and unnecessary missile and nuclear weapons program, Mattis said, adding that the U.S. South Korean military and diplomatic collaboration thus has taken on a, listen, quote, new urgency. They are taking it seriously and rightfully so. But then he says this, and listen very carefully. I cannot imagine a condition under which the United States would accept North Korea as a nuclear power. Whoa. What if they already are? Oh, they might be. It seems, according to Breaking Israel News, that North Korea is already a nuclear power. It's evidenced by a particular letter to the Australian foreign minister in which the North Korean despot Kim Jong-un stated that his country is a, and I quote, fully fledged nuclear power. Oh, come on. He's a clown. I wouldn't do that. Come on, don't take him seriously. I wouldn't do that either. Let me quote the report. In an extraordinary manner, the letter was sent via North Korea's embassy in Jakarta to Australia's Indonesian embassy, dated September 28th. Interesting. The letter appears to have been distributed about a week after Trump's address to the United Nations General Assembly, which was last month, when he said, quote, the United States has great strength and patience, but if it is forced to defend itself or its allies, we will have no choice but to totally destroy North Korea. You know, in Matthew 24, when Jesus said that there will be wars and rumors of wars, that can be better translated, there will be wars and threats of wars. So, as the United States is threatening military action against the nuclear North Korea, so too is Israel threatening military action against a nuclear Iran. On Thursday, The Jerusalem Post published a report about how the Jewish state is ready to act alone if international efforts don't produce results, speaking supremely about the efforts of the U.S. President Donald Trump. Let me quote the Post. Israel has taken unilateral action in the past without the consent of its major ally, the United States, including airstrikes on a suspected nuclear reactor in Syria in 2007 and in Iraq in 1981. A strike against Iran, however, would be a risky venture with the potential to provoke a counterstrike and royal financial markets. By the way, the detail in Ezekiel 38 about this allied attack against Israel for the purpose of taking a spoil economically, financially. So, as the U.S. threatens North Korea and vice versa, and Israel threatens Iran and vice versa, then so too is Syria threatening Israel and vice versa. Can I say it this way? Why do I always ask you that? Like you're going to say no, right? Things are about to get real. Can I say that? Things are about to get really real. Ynet News published this report about how Syria is warning the UN of, quote, grave consequences to Israeli fire following Israel's retaliatory fire at Syrian targets that fired rockets into Israel. Syrian foreign minister demanded the UN rebuke Israel, saying that Israel's response goes against the UN charter. Really? Really? You want to wipe Israel off the map and destroy her so that the name of Israel is remembered no more? And Israel is in violation? On what planet is that even possible? I'm getting my blood pressure up. I'm going to come back down here in just a moment. I'm serious when I say that. Now, Israel, in their response, is warning Syria that continued rocket spillover, which, by the way, is not spillover. These were deliberate. They were deliberately launched into Israel from Syria. But they're warning Syria, Israel is warning Syria, that continued rocket fire, I'll say, will be met with harsher response. And oh, by the way, Israel means it. Israel means it. This might answer a question that is often asked concerning the aforementioned prophecy in Isaiah 17:1 concerning the destruction of Damascus. Could it come by Israel's hand? It certainly could. We already know heretofore that Israel has launched strikes into Damascus where they know and have intelligence confirming that those weapons of mass destruction, oh, you remember the ones that were supposedly in Iraq under Saddam Hussein? Oh, I hope you know that they were transported prior to Saddam Hussein's friend Bashar al-Assad and placed underground in Damascus under hospitals and schools. And this is the dilemma that Israel has. So it kind of fits, doesn't it? The destruction of Damascus, particularly at the hands of Israel. All they have to do is launch one strike on one location, and Damascus is destroyed, and the prophecy is very specific that it will be so destroyed that it will become uninhabitable. Uninhabitable. That would seem to indicate that there are, in fact, these weapons of mass destruction that will completely destroy everything. And let me take it a step further. Let's just say, for purpose of discussion, that it is Israel that launches this strike and Damascus is destroyed at Israel's hand. Would that not bring Iran and Russia et al. To attack Israel? Oh my goodness. That's quite a trigger, for lack of a better word. Well, let me continue to quote the article and we'll bring it to a close. Meanwhile, during Iranian Army Chief of Staff Major General Mohammad Bagheri's visit to Syria on Saturday, the two countries, Iran and Syria, the two countries signed a memorandum of understanding in which they agreed to upgrade the cooperation and coordination between their two armies. Wait a minute. Does that mean that Iran is already in Syria? Yeah. You mean Iran already has a head start? Yeah. You know who else is there with them? Russia. Can you say uranium one? Shouldn't have gone there. Wouldn't you find it interesting? I'm not going to do that. I'll get my asthma and my blood pressure going. The Iranian-Syrian collaboration will reportedly focus mostly on training drills and exchange of combat-centric know-how, intelligence, military technology, and anything to do with the two countries' ability to combat terrorism and standing against, you ready for it? Here it is. Zionist American schemes. Translated, death to America, death to Israel, in that order. Okay. Here's the question. Will all the rhetoric and the threats just continue as they have, or is something about to give? I believe it's the latter. And I say that because it doesn't seem likely that someone will somehow push the prophetic pause button, as it were. Instead of the pause button, to me it seems more likely that someone will somehow push the fast forward button, as in some way it seems they already have. Things are revving up. Things are heating up. And to me, it's just a matter of time before something has to happen. This is why I believe, and I say seemingly every week, that the rapture of the church is imminent and can happen at any time. And by the way, is that not our blessed hope? Is that not what keeps us going? Is knowing that soon and very soon, that trumpet's going to sound and we're out of here. We will not see this. We will not see this. This sudden destruction that comes upon them, not us, while they, not us, are saying peace and security, and it comes upon them as a woman travailing in labor, but it's not that way for us. It won't be as a thief in the night for us. Why? Because we're watching. We're like the men of Issachar. We understand the times that we're living in and we know what to do. And we're ready. We won't be caught unaware. We won't be caught by surprise. It's also the main reason that several months ago, I had sensed that the Lord would have me to share the gospel at the conclusion of all of our prophecy updates. And today, I took this to prayer, petitioned the throne, and believe the Lord would have me to address something that has been brought to my attention. I've referred to it often, especially in our teaching through Galatians, because it has to do with a precondition for salvation and a different gospel, which, as Paul says, is no gospel at all. Well, what are you talking about? Well, the Judaizers were coming in saying, hey, in order to be really saved, to be truly saved, you have to be circumcised. Then you're saved. In other words, you come to Christ and you're not saved until. You're only saved if. You might think you're saved, but there's something you have to do. Now, today, thankfully, it's not circumcision, to which every guy is going to say amen, but it's instead something known as lordship salvation. If you'll just bear with me, I want to address this very quickly, very clearly. Lordship salvation has complicated the childlike simplicity of the gospel by imposing prerequisites in order for one to be truly saved. And again, this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing there in the churches in Galatia. I want to recommend one of the best, if not the best, articles I've ever read on this topic. It's entitled, What is Wrong with Lordship Salvation? And it's by a good friend of mine, Dr. Andy Woods, who I had the privilege of spending some time with when we were together at the conference there in Oklahoma a couple weeks ago. The article really should be read in its entirety. You can go to BibleProphecyBlog.com. where you'll find it. You can search Dr. Andy Woods, What is Wrong with Lordship Salvation? You'll pull it up. I want to share with you some of the highlights of what he writes. He says, Lordship salvation is the idea that an unbeliever must commit all areas of his life to Christ as a condition for being saved. Another way of articulating lordship salvation is, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Lordship salvation began to significantly enter the American evangelical community in the 1980s through the ministries of various prominent theologians and pastors. The movement began with the well-intentioned concern to address too much carnality in the Christian world. However, the proposed solution to this legitimate concern was to increase the sole requirement for salvation in an attempt to argue that carnal Christians were never really saved in the first place, since they had never initially yielded to Christ's lordship. Repentance, as in a person willfully turning from sin, cannot be a condition for salvation. To repent means to change one's mind about Christ rather than to change one's behavior in order to come to Christ. In this sense, repentance is a synonym for faith. With respect to salvation, repentance is a change of mind regarding the person and work of Christ. Many people look at the lordship controversy as merely semantics. They believe that this issue has no real significance for practical living or ministry. In actuality, lordship salvation introduces at least five problems into the life of a church. And Dr. Woods goes on to explain those five problems in great and clear detail. And I hope that if you read it, it will be as helpful to you as it was to me. Now, why do I do this to you? Because this is a huge problem. I've been standing up here, and from my heart, I have been preaching the gospel of good news in salvation found in the person of Jesus Christ. And I have been, well, how do I say this? I'm not trying to solicit sympathy or empathy or pity or any of that. But I've been on the receiving end of some pretty vicious attacks, not from you here, but from particularly the online church rebuking me because I'm making it too simple. Really? Too simple? Well, didn't Jesus say that you have to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? And by the way, how arrogant is it? You'll forgive me. How arrogant is it to say that I bring something to the table of salvation? That's arrogance. What about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It is not of yourself. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, lordship, salvation can make one boast. Yeah. Look what I brought to the salvation table. And by the way, can you imagine being in heaven? It wouldn't be heaven, right? If this were true. Because you're going to be in heaven and you're going to say, hey, how'd you get here? Well, you should have seen me. That's not heaven. I think that's the other place. Am I right? When I came to Jesus Christ 35 plus years ago, I thank God that it was childlike simple, or I would have never got saved. Aren't you glad that you're not saved by knowing quantum physics? No, I mean, I know that's a silly way to illustrate it, but can you imagine who amongst us would be saved? There's no hope. We bring nothing to the table of salvation. We come as we are. And this is why I've been sharing the ABCs of salvation. And if you'll just give me two more minutes very quickly, I want to take you through the childlike simplicity of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ by way of what's known as the ABCs of salvation. The A is simply for admit you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you've sinned. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's no one righteous. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says for the wages of sin is death. But, and here's that word again, the gift of God, the gift, something that you receive, not something you earn or pay for, or do to get. No, it's the gift of God. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the B is for believe in your heart. Oh, Pastor, that's too simple. You're offering cheap grace. Really? I say to you, that's blasphemy. Cheap grace? What did it cost our Lord? Cheap grace? How dare you say that? Believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And the C, lastly, is for call upon the name of the Lord. Or if you prefer, confess, which is what Romans 10:9-10 also says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Wait, there's nothing else I have to do? No. Don't I have to be water baptized? No. Don't I have to do something? No. Jesus said, it is finito. Finished. Khalas in Arabic. I just spit on you. Sorry. Gotta love the Arabic language. For it is with your heart, Paul says, that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And here is the simple, simple thing that we do, that I did, that I hope all of you have done. Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Period. Not comma. Period. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, acknowledging your sin and your need for the Savior, I implore you to do so today. If you're watching online from wherever you're at, if you've never called upon the Lord, I implore you to do so today. Why don't you all stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for so loving us in the world that you would send your only begotten Son to die for us instead of us. That whosoever among us that would believe in him, confess with our mouths, would be saved, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, thank you for the free gift of eternal life that you paid in full for us. Lord, I pray for anybody here in this church or watching online that has never come to you, believing in their heart, confessing with their mouths. I pray that today they would call upon you and be saved, and that today would be the day of their salvation. And lastly, Lord, as we prayed at the beginning, you know every need of every heart of everyone here in this church. And for anyone who is discouraged and their discouragement is giving way to despair, they're going through some really intense trials, Lord, would you encourage them with this promise of your soon return, soon and very soon, that they would lift up their heads, look up, knowing that their redemption draws nigh. In Jesus' name, amen.